Our Holy Gospel comes to us today from the book of Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord, indeed. Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Doug, who do you say that Jesus is? Marcy, who do you say that Jesus is? Bob, who do you say that Jesus is? Maybe we become even more vulnerable. Janet, who do you say that Pastor Craig is? What's the word on the street? What are the people saying, right? Don't answer that, Janet. Jesus and his disciples, they're entering into Caesarea Philippi, and as we discovered last week, they were up in the communities of Tyre and Sidon, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, and now they're coming down to Caesarea Philippi, which is, again, another pagan community, absolutely embraced in the Roman and the Greek culture. On every corner, there are temples and statues to different false gods. And as Jesus and the disciples walk into these communities, they oftentimes see people leaving their tithe, so to speak, leaving their offering to these statues, being on bended knee in worship and prayer of these false idols, these false gods, time and time again. And in the midst of that, in the dichotomy of that, Jesus, everywhere he goes, there are those that absolutely would never imagine know who he is, yet they seem to know. Because either the miracles themselves or, again, the word on the street of who he is and what he can do. And here they are in this conversation, and Jesus asks them. He starts this morning. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That Son of Man title is a very unique title. Son of Man is woven into the Old Testament too. The title of Son of Man usually comes with a title of service or servitude. The prophet Ezekiel was one that oftentimes the phrase Son of Man was given to in the service that he did to God or for God and the service that he did in the name of God, the Son of Man. When Jesus will use the title Son of Man about himself, it is Jesus declaring his divinity, his alignment with being God in the flesh. And it is this title Son of Man that will very much get him brought amongst the authorities at the end of his chapters, in which they say, "Are you truly the Son of Man?" And he says, "It is you that says that," and they spit in his face. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" as they stand in these pagan streets. They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And it's fascinating that that is their answer, because at this point, as we noticed a few weeks ago in Matthew's gospel, in his journey, Jesus had already found out that John the Baptist was beheaded. So if the Son of Man is John the Baptist, well, he's dead. Well, some say that maybe Elijah. Elijah is one of the only human characters in history, as we know in the story in Kings, in which Elijah is walking with his protege, Elisha, and they're on the riverbanks, and suddenly the chariots and horses of fire come racing down the banks, and they sweep Elijah up in a whirlwind, never to be seen again. So Elijah certainly is not present, but some speculate. And even the disciples say, well, some say maybe the Son of Man is Jeremiah, but in history, church history, we know that Jeremiah was exiled down into Egypt in the midst of the Babylonian exile, in which his own Jewish neighbors stoned him to death, they believe. So the Son of Man, again, another dead name. But Jesus looks at them and he says, but what about you, gentlemen? What about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? This is that moment where maybe we get a little anxious, because up until this point, anytime Peter opens his mouth, he probably should stick his foot right back in it. Amen? Those of you that are the lover and reader of Gospels, you know that Peter needs to stick a shoe in his mouth oftentimes. Maybe the Lord would just say, put a sock in it, Peter, but he doesn't. He lets Peter learn and grow in his faith and his journey and his speculation. But in this moment, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Dropped the mic, nailed it. Peter gave the best of titles. He gave the declaration. He said, you are the Son of the living God. Other translations will say, you are the Son of Man. So here, Peter is declaring, you are the great servant on behalf of God and the servant to all people. And he also declares, you are the Christ, which is the anointed one, which is a title that was being reserved and absolutely saved for the one who would come to save the world. Peter nails it right on the head. You are the Christ, the Son of Man. And Jesus' response is specific and unique. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Meaning, Peter, you are not some phenomenal scientist that had the proper hypothesis and studied it and tested it and retested it and came to a conclusion. Jesus is not giving any credit to Peter's human capacity to come up with this answer. Instead, Jesus, God in the flesh, the Christ, the Son of Man, looks at Peter in the eyes and he says, it is my Father in heaven that has given you, has revealed that answer to you, and you are blessed for it. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that is a piece, this text right here is one that separates many of the denominations throughout the church today. This giving Peter of the keys, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the Catholic Church, in the history of the Catholic Church, that is where the lineage of the Pope comes from, is this passing on of the keys and the church hierarchy, so to speak. The Protestants, Luther specifically, would say that is not at all specifically what is in response. Jesus isn't just picking favorites to Peter in this moment. He is telling Peter and his disciples that it is upon your confession, your declaration of who I am, in which I will build that church. This rock, this confession, this apocalyptic revelation given from God through Peter, declaring who the Christ, the Son of Man, is the foundation of the church. Think about that. It's not because Peter had the right answer on his own. Peter had the right answer given from God, revealed from God, and it is that confession, that declaration that you, Jesus, are the Son of Man. You, Jesus, are the Messiah. You, Jesus, are the Savior. You are the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. You are the one that is going to save us. That confession, that proclamation is what God will build the church upon. It is our unified confession together, our declaration that the church stands on. And that is what separates the church from the world. Think about that. Why do we have church? What do we need church for? What unites the church? I can tell you right now, it's not the coffee. The coffee is not going to unite the church. The council meetings are not going to unite the church. The dogma and doctrine in all of its necessary attempts for protecting the integrity of the church isn't in itself exactly what saves the church. It is not the children programs that save the church. It is not the perfect images and artwork that saves the church. It is not the perfect, fill in the blank. It's not the fellowship and the best Jell-O's at the potluck that save the church. Amen? And dare you put vegetables in my Jell-O. Please don't. That does not save or unite the church. It is the confession. It is the confession and the declaration of who Christ is, but it's also the personal confession. There is a reason why every single worship service starts with what? The confession of sin. And with each confession comes what? It actually comes with the office of the keys granted to the pastors and you, the ministers yourselves. We're going to get there. But it is granted to the ordination of the pastor in which we declare, we proclaim to you the forgiveness of sin and we absolve you of the sin. And when you hear that, you believe in the forgiveness of sin. Amen? And then again, in the middle of every single worship service, we declare the Apostles' Creed. We declare exactly the triune God that Peter himself confesses right here. And we depart these doors also as the ministers in Christ to bind on earth what is bound in heaven or to loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. You too have the capacity to do the one thing that unites the church, and that is to hear the confession and practice forgiveness. Every chapter in Matthew builds upon the next, or builds upon the previous, and snowballs into an effect. And if you guys remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, it is the confession, it is the church, the confession of the church that unites the wheat. And as we remember in that parable, when the servants out in the field, they noticed the weeds, and they wouldn't have noticed the weeds until the very end, in which the darnel weed would then produce the fruit on the top. And it's that point in which they can distinguish between the good wheat and the weeds that need to be pulled. And they come to the master, they say, "Shall we pull them out?" And no, the master says, "You must wait until harvest, and the wheat will be gathered. The good fruit will be gathered. It will be used to feed the world, to serve the world, but the weeds will be gathered into the chaff and thrown into the fire." Out of that parable, we know that the wheat is the church. It is the confession that brings the wheat together in the harvest. Because of the confession in Christ, we can say, "I forgive you." We can hear, "I forgive you." And we too, as Christians ourselves, as we enter into the relationships each and every day, we can also say, "I forgive you." And on this rock, I will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That is the declaration. That is the gospel that we need to hear. And it is in this moment in Matthew's gospel and again in Mark's gospel, which is the turning point for Jesus. Up until this point is when we experienced all the miracles. We experienced those messianic opportunities in which we finally get Peter to understand and the disciples to understand and all of the followers, those that want to touch the hem of Jesus' cloak, those that experience sight out of blindness. It is all these moments in which we have the declaration finally here to this day, "You are the Savior of the world." And from here on out, Jesus will shift all of his focus down to Jerusalem. And it will be in this moment that the turning point, that he will shift all of his focus to walking towards the gates of Hades, to walk toward those gates of hell. And he does that for the sake of the world. From here on out, Jesus will again enter. He will then proclaim, and I'm not going to give you the hint of next week, but he's going to proclaim what this Messiah, what this reputation that people think it is going to actually become, and it comes with consequences. Jesus will go to that garden and he will pray. Jesus will be taken to the court and tried, and he will be asked, "Are you indeed that Son of Man?" And when he says, "I am," they will spit in his face, they will flog him, and they will nail him to a cross. And as we profess in that creed, and on the third day, he will what? But not until he sees the gates of Hades. He will see those gates of Hades, and those gates will be busted wide open, and Jesus will turn his back on them, and he will walk away from them. He will walk out of that tomb, and he will walk right into that upper room where his disciples are sitting there trembling in fear because of the ways of the world and all of everything that is happening outside, and the fear that their Savior, the Son of Man, is dissipated and gone from their life. He will walk right in, and he will say, "Peace be with you." To which you reply, the church, the confession, the moment in which Jesus says, "Brothers, what are you doing here? You've got to get out there and you need to forgive. You need to get out there and tell them that death isn't the final answer. You need to get out there amongst the politics of the world as the country is completely and utterly divided. You need to get out there as the media tells us that COVID's on a resurgence again. You need to get out there as these small town musicians that have never been known before are suddenly reading scripture before they sing a song. You need to get out there as the teachers enter back into the hallways and are told to teach kids this and at the same time cling to their faith and try to raise our children into being phenomenal contributions to society. You need to be out there confessing the rock of the church. And the only thing that unites the church is the confession. It's the need to be forgiven. And it's the declaration that you, too, have the keys to forgive. Thanks be to God. Amen.